Before we get into today's podcast, I wanted to let you know about a special ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Five Ways to Connect with God, Ancient Practices for Modern Times. It's safe to say that in today's fast-paced culture, we're all seeking more rest and less chaos. Only then can we find true connection with our Creator. Five Ways to Connect to God offers five unique spiritual principles to Christians who may be feeling dry when it comes to their prayer life or spiritual fervor. These include practices such as choosing a word for the year, the power of one-phrase prayers, and the importance of cultivating thankfulness. Some of these principles are hundreds of years old, yet they offer a fresh way to connect us with the living God. Download your copy of Five Ways to Connect to God by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim White and I'm joined as ever by my dad, John White. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And today's episode was inspired by a question from a listener called Hannah. And just a quick reminder, we really enjoy hearing your thoughts and responses to our episodes, but we also really like having your suggestions for things to talk about and explore and research, that particularly things we had not come across before. And this was an example of one of those. Hannah emailed in last week, I think, or a few weeks ago, saying this. My four-year-old started school in September. He does PE once a week, and he comes home to tell us that he's been doing various forms of yoga. I don't know much about yoga, but instinctively, as a Christian, I have tended to avoid it given its close association with Hinduism and Buddhism. How should Christians think about engaging with yoga and other such spiritualist activities? Is it something we should avoid at all costs? I appreciate it'll be a very tame yoga within a primary school, perhaps as a fancy name for stretches, rather than the meditation or chanting that go to traditional yoga. But is it wise for us to engage just because it's become culturally normal? What's your experience with yoga, Dad? You ever been down to a yoga studio?
Well, you won't be too surprised to discover that the whole physical stretching yoga stuff is not a major part of my life.
Shame.
I've never really done that. But I gather that your daughter, our granddaughter, my daughter, is becoming adept at these practices.
Well, I wouldn't go quite that far, but yes, our also four-year-old, but not yet at school. She has occasionally come back from nursery and mentioned in passing that they have done some yoga at the nursery, and sometimes has even tried to show us doing a yoga, which is her name for the individual stretches. And then she kind of just stretches out on the floor and falls over. I don't know how serious it is. It doesn't seem to be a particularly large part of the curriculum. But yes, it is. It is, I guess, it illustrates what Hannah is saying, that yoga has become quite kind of uncontroversially integrated into a lot of quite ordinary everyday Western life. You know, I don't think anyone would be surprised to discover children at a primary school doing some jogging, and I think yoga is kind of up there with a kind of just banal form of physical activity, which is in itself interesting, and as Hannah's question elucidates, is sometimes concerning for Christians.
Yeah, and we would be the first to say that neither of us are great experts on this topic, but that doesn't True. Stop us from talking.
Never has, never will.
So, a quick search on the origins of yoga, Tim. Give us your yes. journalistic take.
My very very brief skim of the internet on yoga suggests. I mean, as people probably know, it emerges out of India. They're not entirely sure when, but a long time ago. So, sometime in the kind of 500-ish years before Christ, so you know, 2,500 years ago, comes out of a kind of melange of Hindu, Buddhist, and a smaller religious movement called Jainism, kind of movements around that time, and it's kind of, again, very vague, but basically is a kind of series of practices, meditative practices, particularly focusing on breathing, controlling your breathing, and it's all about part of that kind of Eastern spiritual idea about achieving release from the world, kind of ascetic controlling of the body, so that you can somehow be freed from the kind of worldly pains and cycles of suffering and birth and rebirth in that worldview.
I think it was true to say, therefore, that again, in my limited, very limited understanding, that in fact, what we, our moderns, think of as yoga with these classic poses and stretches actually comprise a very small part of the ancient tradition. They put much more emphasis on other aspects of meditation, chanting, and other, as you say, ascetic practices. The modern version seems very different, doesn't it?
Yeah, that is, again, is my sketchy understanding, is that there is a huge variety of yoga because it's, you know, a multi-millennia old religious, spiritual, cultural tradition. But yes, a lot of it in all the way up to the 20th century is not really primarily about physical postures or stretching, though it is always, you know, people always kind of take a position to do yoga. But a lot of it would be done sitting down, for example, in the kind of classic lotus position that people might be familiar with. And then once you've assumed this lotus position, you then just sit still and you do various kinds of chants or singing or breathing exercises and various other kind of spiritual movements and ascetic practices. And it's the kind of contemporary yoga as we know it in the West, which is largely about, you know, downward dog and stretching your back in strange shapes and moving gradually into the sun salutation and all this stuff, is actually a kind of offshoot and extension of this kind of classical Indian origin yoga. And in fact, a lot of the poses, particularly the standing up ones that involve standing up rather than sitting down, have actually been kind of loosely borrowed from gymnastics and other kind of completely non-Indian origin traditions.
Yes, yeah, so it was quite a surprise to me to read that somebody, a scholar who was investigating, who himself practiced a lot of yoga and who was investigating it, suddenly realized that reading a textbook of Swedish, I think it was, gymnasium exercises, suddenly recognized a lot of the poses which he had been taught was ancient ancient Indian practices. And therefore it's the kind of healthy mind, healthy body idea which has been around a lot in Western thinking, hasn't it, since the 19th century.
Yeah, and that was when yoga first kind of came to the attention of the West. It was in the kind of mid-Victorian era, the 1850s, 1860s. And the first kind of yoga teacher from India who toured the West was in the 1890s. But at this point, it's still mostly of interest to kind of transcendental romantics and other kind of Westerners who are interested in kind of esoteric theosophy and spiritualism. And if people might know that this time, a kind of turn of the century, into the 20th century, there was a huge boom in interest in things like mediums and spiritualism and kind of blending the traditional Christian faith that the West was deeply steeped in with these kind of new ideas. And then there's a second wave post-war in the kind of hippie counterculture when there's this, again, the kind of new age kicks off and people get really fascinated with Indian spirituality, Buddhism, Hinduism, people going to ashrams and gurus and that kind of stuff.
Absolutely. Well,
and that's when yoga really picks up in the West and gets cemented into Western culture.
So I remember that very vividly, that the 60s counterculture, and particularly the Beatles went off to India and found a yogi, and they became totally fascinated by Indian music, by anything that came from India was by definition sort of new and esoteric and fascinating and, quote, spiritual. Mm. Whereas everything in the West was boring and old,
square,
and prosaic and, uninteresting.
And it's part of their rejection, right? You know, this is the classic kind of 1960s rejection of their parents and a turn against the presumptions of kind of comfortable mid-20th century Western Christendom. And so they, you know, they grow their hair long and they protest against the war and all this stuff. And a part of that is they also turn away from the traditional Christian religion, you know, that's been practiced by their by Western people for generations, and there's this kind of yearning to find new spiritualities, or even kind of, and there's a kind of itch, scratching the itch of like something really ancient and mystical. And so there's some, I'm not an expert on this bit, but I've read briefly, there is a handful of key figures in the kind of 50s, 60s and 70s who basically capitalize on this, Indians in the West, who then capitalize on this and start selling yoga, the more physical kind of gymnastic, breathing exercise, stretching version, along with some kind of gloss of kind of Hindu spirituality to a slightly credulous Westerners looking for something deeply spiritual and authentic, man.
Yeah, and I think to be sort of slightly cynical, there's huge commercial potential here, in because it turns out that these crazy Westerners are prepared to pay significant sums of money for training in mystical and esoteric Indian techniques.
Yeah, but I think it's fair to say there are then, you know, in the kind of half century since then, 60 years since that point when yoga becomes embedded in the West, it's kind of gone on a journey. And sure, there are loads and loads of people and studios out there and yogis who will teach you a kind of chanting and gongs and joss sticks and candles version of yoga. It's very popular, the kind of spiritual side of it. But equally, there's another offshoot that's gone in a completely different direction that's become subsumed into the kind of more general kind of like wellness fitness aesthetic. And that has largely stripped away most of the spiritual aspects. And it's simply just a kind of different name for gymnastic stretching and aerobatics. You know, that kind of physical aerobics. Calisthenics. Aerobics is the one I'm looking for. And I suspect that's what my daughter does at nursery and what Hannah's son is doing at school. I doubt that they're, you know, turning on some twangly sitar music and chanting om and trying to find ones in the universe. I suspect they're just saying, right, children, put your hands above your head and then stretch your legs forward and then hold this pose for 10 seconds. And, you know, and it's very similar to other things like Pilates and other kind of stretches that have no spiritual aspect, but are really doing the same thing. It's just stretching the body in different shapes as a part of a kind of fitness regime.
So in many ways, it fits now into this kind of wellness phenomenon of the 21st century. You know, I'm old enough to remember when the very word was a terrible neologism, which I used to cringe at.
Yeah. I still don't like it, if I'm honest with you.
What is it about modern culture which is so receptive to anything to do with wellness? You only have to say, you know, this is a wellness event. This is, you know, we're concentrating on wellness for our staff, you know, for our children, for our patients. It's the kind of thing, it's motherhood and apple pie, isn't it? You can't possibly be opposed to wellness, you know, by definition, anything that's wellness.
Yeah,
is ideal, is positive, and to be supported.
Yeah, and you know, there's a cynical take, which is that, you know, this is just another face of capitalism looking to extract dollars from people who are happy to be told that they are unwell in various ill-defined ways, and if they pay this money and attend this course and undertake this practice and buy this equipment, they can become well. You know, the more kind of philosophical take might be, you know, there's a deep vacuum of spirituality in modern contemporary life. We've left behind religion, but we haven't filled with anything, and so people are desperately searching for something that might vaguely fill that hole. And, you know, a spa retreat that has vague echoes of meditation and things might be something to fill that hole. And so people are yearning for, they are aware that something is missing in life, but they don't have any kind of metaphysical framework to put God or anything into that hole. And so wellness has sprung up to plug the gap.
But to be slightly cynical again, is it not a wonderful excuse for self-pampering,
self-care, I think we call it these days.
Oh, sorry, self-care, not self-pampering. you know, what is basically selfishness by another, you know, I am... you know, the most important person. I've got to look after my body. I've got to ensure that everything is orientated towards, you know, at its worst, isn't this a form of narcissism, of self-absorption?
I think at its worst, it can be. But I think it's very possible to become self-absorbed in almost any cultural pursuit. You know, you could say the same about people who get incredibly self-absorbed about, I don't know, board games or sport or something. I think you know, I'm not a massive partaker of wellness culture. It will shock you to hear. I don't spend lots of money going on spa retreats and
This conversation is like two colorblind people talking about art.
Slightly, yeah. Two bald men arguing over a comb.
Well, speak for yourself.
But it's, you know, trying to be charitable, it's not my cup of tea, but I don't think it's intrinsically selfish or intrinsically harmful. I think if it's just a way of enjoying the community of like-minded people and exploring how to look after your body well, I don't think that necessarily has to be a bad thing or something that Christians should shrink from.
Yeah, no, I think I agree. And I think it's easy to be oversensitive, to have a kind of hyper scrupulosity that says, I'm not going to touch anything.
Scrupulosity? Scrupulousness.
Whatever. which says, I'm not going to touch this. You know, if it's got any hint of anything at all foreign or esoteric, you know, I'm not going to go there. And I think it's possible to be over. And it's interesting, isn't it? Thinking about what the Apostle Paul says, because this was a big deal in the early church, wasn't it? About whether it was appropriate to eat food from the marketplace, which could previously have been used in some kind of religious ceremony. And you know, we as Christians believe this is all of no significance, and yet other people could feel it was against their conscience to have anything to do with it.
And this is where Paul writes in one of the epistles about the kind of concept of the weaker brother, and in trying to kind of resolve these disputes within Christians who have different takes on kind of to what extent we need to cut ourselves off from the kind of spiritual practices of the surrounding culture, the kind of pagan, incredibly syncretistic kind of polytheistic culture of the Greco-Roman world, where, you know, in one city there would be hundreds of deities being worshipped, often, you know, by the same groups of people. You know, it was the kind of Judeo-Christian idea of there is one God and everything else is bunk was very alien to the Greco-Roman world. And so, as you say, everyday life would have been seeped in the kind of spirituality of the pagan lives that some of these people would have, you know, not from Jewish backgrounds, they might have converted from Greek backgrounds and come out of that. And so some people, as you say, did not want to eat food that had previously been sacrificed to an idol. Other people said, well, the idol's just wood, it's just stone, there's nothing going on there, there's only one real God, so this is just meat like anything else. What's the problem? And Paul is trying to say, you know, I kind of agree with the latter person, but part of your responsibility to your Christian brothers and sisters is to like look up, protect their consciences as well, and look after the so-called weaker brother.
Yeah, the fascinating thing though is that he basically divides people who have a weak conscience and those who have a strong conscience. And so you would think the person with the strong conscience is the one who is incredibly scrupulous and constantly being careful. But no, says Paul, you know, that it's the person with the weak conscience who is over scrupulous. The person with the strong conscience is the one who understands that this is not of any significance. So it is a kind of reversal from what you might expect. Yeah. And clearly Paul, despite being raised in this very fastidious, ultra-Orthodox Jewish principles, is actually supporting those with a, quote, strong conscience.
Yeah, you know, so I've just, you know, it's 1 Corinthians 8 for people who want to look it up. It's a really interesting passage, but, you know, Paul is quite clear. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. But he says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a God. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Be careful that your exercise of your rights, so that's to the Christians who, in Paul's view, have the kind of correct knowledge that, you know, food sacrificed to idols is not impure or anything. But be careful, Paul says, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So this weak brother, if they see you eating in an idol's temple, will be destroyed by your knowledge. And when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. It's a really fascinating take, because you can kind of, a lot of people would predict that Paul would come in strong and be like, no, you know, this is a pagan ritual. Put it beside you, you know, we are free in Christ. He's basically like, no, you should be prepared to abstain for life from meat if it has just the slight possibility it might cause a problem for the conscience of one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how radical this new community of Christians is supposed to be, and their care for each other.
Yeah, and you can see the compassion and the sensitivity that's there. The problem, if I may say so, with this approach or this kind of scripture is that it's often used to allow one person to effectively exercise emotional blackmail on church policy, which of course was never what Paul would never have intended.
No.
But it's possible for one person to say, well, I'm sorry, I have a problem with that. And so because I've got a problem with it, and Paul says that you have to respect my conscience, therefore everyone else has to comply. And so
weaponizing of the weaker brother, basically.
That's true, yeah. So and therefore, again, one always has to balance these things to try to find the correct balance.
All of us have wondered what happens when we die, and I'm excited to say that N.T. Wright has written an amazing book called Surprised by Hope that provides a fresh perspective and incredible insight on this crucial subject. This powerful book is our gift to you today to say thank you for your financial support of Premier Insight this month. Dive deep into the biblical understanding of life after death and how it can transform your life today. Supplies are limited, so don't miss out. So go now to premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. That's premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. Don't forget to request your copy of Surprised by Hope. Thanks for your support.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Can we move on maybe then from yoga to perhaps more things that are close to home, which would be, I'm very interested in mindfulness and the promotion of mindfulness, again, as part of wellness. This is quite a big deal in many, many employment contexts. There's many companies who encourage their staff to engage in mindfulness. And it's true in many hospitals and NHS trusts that mindfulness is promoted and supported, and again it's regarded as a very much a fundamental part of healthy living and particularly coping with stress, maintaining resilience and preventing burnout.
Hmm. And what exactly is mindfulness? How is it different from what we've been talking about already?
Well, as it is taught, it's much more a sort of meditative the posture is not important. What is taught is an awareness of your mind and of particularly the breathing, using your breath as a focus of attention, and it seems to be. Taking from Eastern, particularly Buddhist and Zen Buddhist forms of meditation, stripping away a lot of the religious connotations and presenting it as a simple form of mind control, relaxation, focus, and a way of dealing with stress.
Hmm. you know, in some ways, a kind of, again, a cynical approach would say that mindfulness is kind of a Western rebranding of kind of Eastern meditative practices. You know, it's about centering on yourself and remember, you know, observing your breathing and becoming, you know, very focused. And you know, mindfulness is in itself as a kind of loose translation of this kind of Hindu Buddhist tradition known as sati, S-A-T-I, which is sometimes translated as to remember, to observe. But what I find interesting about mindfulness is actually that, unlike yoga in particular, it's been implemented since the kind of 1970s in a number of healthcare contexts for treating things like depression, anxiety, sometimes even drug addiction, weight loss, pregnancy interventions in schools. And there's actually is, to my surprise, some kind of clinical study research that suggests that it does have physical and mental health benefits to patients in various kind of categories, adults and children. So it's not complete bunkum.
Oh, it certainly isn't. And it's been studied. I mean, there's been quite a lot of interest in, as you say, physiological responses to this kind of meditative practice. And including brain scans, you know, people who are experienced meditators have been put in MRI scanners, and what the functions of different brain areas and the connection and so on. I've just looked up seven key attitudes of mindfulness, which comes from the website Headspace. Which is non-judging, be an impartial witness to your own experience, become aware of the constant stream of judging and reacting. So it's a particularly kind of a sort of acceptance, non-judgment, patience, a beginner's mind, which means remaining open and curious, receptive to new possibilities, trust, but it's a basic trust with yourself and your feelings. It's not about trusting other people. Develop a basic trust with yourself and your feelings, non-striving, the goal is to be with yourself right here, right now, acceptance, see things as they are, letting go of certain thoughts, emotions, or situations, let your experience be what it is right now. So what's your response to those?
I mean, it's a kind of hodgepodge of things that seem, you know, just good, healthy kind of mental hygiene practice, you know, like a lot of, you know, there's this concept of people sometimes talk about like mental hygiene in the context of psychiatry and psych and kind of mental health, which is just kind of like trying to get on good, healthy kind of patterns and rhythms of your thinking. You know, in the same way that we learn good, healthy patterns about washing our hands before we eat or after the toilet, there are like good, healthy patterns that can have a preventative effect for mental ill health. You know, to avoid kind of ruminating and dwelling on negative past experiences, to be aware of what you're thinking, to be more accepting of your own self and less judgmental. Like some of that just seems like uncontroversial and just kind of good advice for anyone. I think some of it, and that sense, I'm like, okay, fine. Does it really need a branding and a kind of multi-billion dollar industry behind it? It's just kind of some good basic advice. But some of it, I suspect, goes beyond that and is kind of perhaps more inflected by some of the kind of Eastern Buddhist Hindu background to mindfulness, which maybe of more concern to some believers.
Yes, well, and I think actually not just to Christians, but actually I know that some other people have expressed real concern, a number of concerns about this kind of thing. I think many mindfulness practitioners would resist this. I think there isn't much doubt that it is a form of Buddhism light, a kind of Buddhism which has been made acceptable, meditative practices which have been made acceptable to Western practitioners and so on. And I think where I would put the concerns, just to mention, the interesting that if you look at the real Buddhist the teaching of Buddhist meditation, one of the very strong principles is that you must never attempt this by yourself. You should always do it with an experienced meditator. And the reason for that is it is well recognized that for some people this process of meditation can take you to a very dark place. paradoxically, it's those who are intuitively good at meditating who, without guidance, can find themselves being brought to a potentially dark place, and that it could actually cause mental problems without the wisdom and the advice of somebody who knows how to spot harmful tendencies and so on.
And in that sense, it's not, again, a million miles away from something like cognitive behavioral therapy, you know, a well-established, well-practiced kind of scientific-derived psychological, psychiatric treatment for people experiencing various mental health conditions, you know, but that is always kind of taught to you by a psychiatrist or a therapist who is kind of training you in various techniques about how to kind of unpack your thoughts, you know, go back to find the activating event that might have caused these harmful beliefs to kind of coalesce and cause you to kind of experience difficult things, and about how can we kind of unpack and pick away at some of those kind of residual memories or experiences or beliefs that are built up over time. And I think part of me, again, the cynical part of me, just says mindfulness is a kind of new agey gloss on stuff that's actually, a lot of it is just kind of like basic good psychological mental hygiene practice, and actually we don't really need this kind of massive multi-billion-dollar industry hulking in the latest kind of mindfulness course or book at us, when you can get a lot of this for free off the internet or through some kind of cheap basic CBT therapy via your kind of general practitioner.
Yes, I am more concerned. I'm much more concerned about mindfulness than I am about yoga. And I think in particular, what I would be concerned about is, first, it's rooted in the idea that your healing is within you.
Hmm.
Basically, whatever the problem is, and this is a kind of Eastern meditative philosophy that are simplistic, you know, that you are the divine being. You are the one who has within you. It's to search for the divine within you, because you have all healing within you. And related to that is a concern that fundamentally it's amoral. It doesn't really believe in goodness and badness, because it's all one. In the end, you accept, you don't judge, you know, and so in contrast, you know, if we were to make a contrast, and third, it the ultimate kind of meditative experience is to have a completely blank mind. It is effectively to stop all thought, to become a pure experience. So this constant process of thinking of content of thought should be suppressed ultimately. Whereas if you compare that with Christian thinking and the Christian worldview, number one, it says your healing is not within you. Mm. Your healing is in Christ outside you, and in coming to him in repentance and allowing him to transform you. And second, it does make a big distinction between good and evil. It's not, Christianity is never naive about the fact that there is goodness in God, but there is also evil. There is evil within us as broken people, but there is evil outside us as well in the world. And third, that Christian contemplative prayer always focuses on filling our mind with Christ. It's a conversation, it's a relational thing, it's a relationship with Christ, whereas this kind of thinking is ultimately focused on myself. It leads into a kind of almost solipsistic, I am the universe, I am, my consciousness becomes, melds ultimately with the cosmos. And it's impersonal. There is an impersonal reality out there. I'm not building a relationship with another person.
So to kind of circle back around to Hannah's initial question, do you think Christians should be kind of wary of getting involved in something as kind of banal as yoga, as it, even if on the surface it seems harmless, it might be kind of unintentionally inculcating these quite anti-Christian ideas and philosophies?
Well, from what little I know about yoga, actually, I'm much less concerned about yoga because, as we've discussed, modern yoga seems quite a long way away from this Eastern monism, to use the philosophical term, the philosophy out of which these ancient Eastern religions come from. Whereas I think mindfulness is much closer to the Eastern origins, and is very much penetrated by. Of course, I know that many Christians, perhaps people listening to this podcast, would say, you know, but that's not how what I think of mindfulness, and this is just a technique that I've learned. I would just say, you know, be cautious, be aware of its roots, and that why not practice Christian meditative prayer? There's quite a lot. There's a renewed interest in this. So it's a very ancient practice, goes all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity, particularly the Desert Fathers and so on. But there, the whole focus is in praying to Jesus, allowing our attention to focus on him and deepening a sense of his presence as a daily reality.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting. I was looking up the Roman Catholic Church did some kind of thinking and study about this in the kind of 80s and 90s and produced a couple of documents on kind of New Age practices and Eastern meditation, which also kind of briefly touches on yoga and that kind of stuff, which is very critical of kind of Christians trying to blend kind of authentic Christian faith with what we might call mindfulness today. And their kind of key criticism is that Christian prayer and meditation should always proceed to converge on Christ. And so, as you say, it's not about centering on yourself and being emptied of all things or becoming one with the universe, but it's about centering on a real person, Christ, and being filled by him. And there's this interesting quote I wanted to read out here. Christian prayer, the communion of redeemed creatures with the intimate life of the persons of the Trinity, implies an attitude of conversion, a flight from the self to the you of God. Thus, Christian prayer is at the same time always authentically personal and communitarian. It flees from impersonal techniques or from concentrating on oneself, which can create a kind of rut. And there's this idea that ultimately meditation in the kind of Eastern tradition can always generate into kind of self-absorption, that kind of solipsistic idea that you talked about, whereas Christian, authentic kind of Christian meditative contemplative prayer should always converge us towards another, towards Jesus.
Yes, and another interesting and important difference is that Christian meditative prayer actually took on the Jewish tradition of reciting the Torah and translated it into, using the words of Scripture as a framework to guide meditation. And there's a very ancient technique. Again, it goes really all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity. Is that it's often called Lectio Divina, which is a way of reading Scripture in a very meditative way. I love the idea. One of the analogies that's often used is of chewing the cud. so you take a verse or even a phrase. The word became flesh. And instead of just saying, okay, well, that's about, you know, Jesus being incarnated. Okay, next, please. You know, you take that phrase and then you just meditate on it. And then you keep, just like a cow, slowly meditating on that phrase, allowing that phrase to fill you and the meaning of those words. And I think this is an ancient practice, but the difference, I think it's pretty obvious what the difference is from mindfulness. Immediately it's taking you, it's using this phrase inside your head, not to focus on myself and my breathing, but to focus out, to reach out to the God who's outside.
Mm. There's a wonderful book people might have come across called The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, which is a classic of Christian spirituality from the 1970s or 80s, I think, in which Foster kind of has a chapter on all these different spiritual disciplines, many of which have kind of fallen out of use in the modern church, and talks about their kind of deep roots, but also how profoundly kind of life-giving they are. And I, in preparation of this episode, I kind of skimmed his chapter on meditation. It's been a few years since I read it. And he has this great line here where he says, Eastern meditation is the desire to empty the mind, but Christian meditation, an attempt to fill it. And as you say, it's not about becoming kind of void and empty and disconnecting from all things, but it's about reconnecting to the true source, to God himself. And he says another key difference is in every kind of Christian meditation, there is a stress upon changed behavior as a result of our encounter with the living God. Repentance and obedience are essential features of any biblical understanding of meditation, which again is a striking difference. Whereas I think a lot of mindfulness is about becoming non-judgmental, accepting who you are, becoming, learning to love yourself as you are, you know, not seeking change, but stillness. Whereas Christian meditation, whether it's prompted by scripture or something else, the whole point is to be transformed by the encounter with a real living God, not with your own self, not becoming kind of dwindling down in this ever recursive circle of inward looking, but actually by going through some encounter with God, we come out of the meditative experience profoundly transformed.
Yeah, that's right. And actually, a much more recent book I very strongly recommend Richard Foster's book, but a much more recent book is Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer, which is with an emphasis on spiritual practices, including contemplative prayer, as a pathway to spiritual formation. So it's interesting that there's definitely a renewed interest just in the last 2, 3, 4 years of some of these ancient practices.
Why do you think they so kind of fell out of use, at least in the kind of evangelical tradition that we come from?
Yeah, I certainly, what I was raised with was deep suspicion that all these kind of things, I'm afraid it was a kind of anti-Catholic prejudice, I think the classic criticism was, these are all works righteousness. You know, it was just kind of dismissed. In other words, you know, the way we become righteous is by accepting the free gift. We can't earn our salvation. And once you get into fasting and meditating and all these daily practices, you're just trying to earn your salvation, and it doesn't work. You know, we can just accept that we are forgiven and then get on with our lives. And of course, in other words, it became a kind of cerebral thing. You just accept that God has changed you. You don't really need to develop all these kind of spiritual formation practices. It's irrelevant. Even it's dangerous. We should just concentrate on the simple gospel. You know, the 1, 2, 3 of becoming a Christian.
Yeah, and there's a suspicion of a kind of, you know, the human heart is deceptive above all things, and if we spend too long with our eyes shut, kind of, you know, communing with the eternal, we might end up kind of, you know, creating a God in our own image, or kind of pretending, deceiving ourselves that we might have heard the voice of God and go off and do something that's intensely unscriptural. And there's a kind of retreat to the sturdy simplicity of the black and white text of the scriptures as the only source of authority and guidance in the spiritual life. And I certainly, even, you know, in the growing up in the 90s and noughties, experienced elements of that, that kind of suspicion of the emotive and the creative and the sentimental, the relational, and this kind of subtle emphasis on the kind of cerebral head over heart. Let's not get, you know, and I think, again, that point about a kind of subtle anti-Catholicism is really interesting, because I think a lot of Protestants, a lot of Reformed types would kind of subtly lump in, you know, the kind of stuff that they would scorn, like, you know, praying the rosary or doing exactly. the sign of the cross.
Exactly.
You know, even kind of little things like kneeling in prayer is kind of, these is kind of superstitious. And we are beyond that. You know, we have, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we have the knowledge. And we don't need to faff around with this. We just need to get into the text and to pray our straightforward, simple prayers and move on with our lives. And I welcome the fact that actually there's a kind of renewed argument from Protestants and evangelicals saying, actually, hang on, a lot of these stuff is like profoundly biblical, profoundly yeah. orthodox,
yeah.
and is generations upon generations of humble, heartfelt, spiritual Christians have found, you know, I don't know, something like Ignatian meditation on, yeah. on scriptures. People might be familiar with that, you know, trying to like think yourself into the biblical scene, smell the smells, imagine what the sand felt under your feet. You know, what is it like when the woman touches the hem of Jesus's robe, you know, using all our senses to try and experience scripture, or meditating on a psalm and just repeating the words over to yourself, you know, memorizing passages. And kind of, I really welcome the fact that there is a renewed appreciation of that, these things as part of a kind of broader spiritual life. And obviously, you know, always tested against the authority of the scriptures, can actually be really, really profoundly fruitful for Christians.
Yeah. And I'm afraid that behind the sort of previous attitude was actually an extraordinary spiritual arrogance, which was basically that, you know, there was the wonderful New Testament era, and that very first New Testament church they were such wonderful Christians, and they really showed us how to live. I mean, so that's why the epistles, you know, we can really learn about it. And then, you know what? After about 50 years, they completely lost the plot. And then these Christians for over 1,000 years have been, until about 1960, when all of a sudden we sort of worked out, you know, what the yeah. truth, and then... And it's almost like the Almighty has been wringing his hands for 2,000 years. Oh, my people have got it all wrong. And then 1960. Oh, hang on a minute. Now they've got it right. Now they understand, you know. And it's that extraordinary spiritual arrogance that God, the Holy Spirit, has been leading the church into all the truth for 2,000 years. But we can ignore it all. We just take the Bible.
We know better.
Well, we just take the Bible, and then we just sort of take, now that's all that matters. Yeah, it's a strange and I'm afraid ultimately a very arrogant position. So I'm very keen to try and learn from the past, as you say, with a sort of thoughtful, critical
of course
way,
but... yeah, and there's lots that we want to leave behind in the past in Christian tradition. But yeah, I mean, C.S. Lewis would call it kind of chronological snobbery, wouldn't yeah. he, you know, this yeah. idea that we are the kind of peak, the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. We've figured it all out in a way that those credulous, superstitious rubes in yesteryear had no clue. Yeah. And I think it's really healthy to be humble about that. And particularly, I think, to learn from other traditions, you know. You know, it's easy to stand in judgment, and I do it all the time, about Christians who we think have got things wrong. But actually, you know, the Orthodox and Catholics and other kind of Pentecostal Christians, I think, have got a lot to teach more kind of Reformed evangelical types about how to engage with God, with our bodies and our hearts, as well as our minds. And so I think it's really healthy to be kind of reading widely and going beyond the kind of strict boundaries of your own tribe to try and learn something new.
Okay, we agree. Coming into land, what we're going to put? Well, why don't we put some stuff some resources in the show notes, particularly about contemplative prayer and about spiritual practices. We'd be very interested in feedback. What do other people think? Are we being too credulous or are we being over suspicious about some of these practices?
And a final answer for our initial question: should Hannah take her four-year-old out of yoga classes and PE in primary school? Yes or no?
No, I have no problem with the yoga stretches, but as I said, I think rather than oppose and say, look, mindfulness is dangerous, don't do it, what we should be doing is we should be treating the positive. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if our churches put more emphasis on contemplative prayer as a practice and just starting at a basic level. I'm glad to say that our church and the church week away, we did have a series of excellent seminars on spiritual practices and how we might put them into our own daily life. So that's what we want. We want positive teaching on how to make these practices work in the 21st century.
And perhaps you could argue that the warmth with which some Christians have welcomed mindfulness and trying to kind of syncretize it with Christian faith speaks to a kind of yearning for something more that they're not being fed. And so, as you say, rather than dismissing it and scorning these people and trying to call them back to a kind of rigid orthodoxy, we say, well, actually, this is a sign that we haven't been doing enough of scripture memorization and Ignatian meditation and contemplative prayer and everything else to try and fill that gap, so people don't feel the need to go and start kind of credulously cherry picking other spiritual practices that are prevalent in culture.
Agreed.
Right. All right. Well, I hope that was a meandering but interesting conversation about yoga, mindfulness, and Christian meditation. Thank you very much, Hannah, for sending in that question that sparked off this whole conversation. We'd love to hear some more questions about things, dilemmas or conundrums you've been wrestling with, or interesting developments in culture, spirituality and ethics that you think we should respond to. You can get in touch with us by emailing molad@premier.org.uk. You can find out more about Dad on his website, johnwyatt.com, which has got lots of things to read and watch and listen to. And my stuff is all on tswyatt.com, including my weekly church news Substack newsletter, which you can sign up to for free. Thanks for listening, and we'll be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
You've been listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.